The following is message number 2 of a Southeast College Conference held in Athens, Georgia, on the morning of February 27, 2010. The title of the message is Destined to be Blessed, Part 1.
Well, I feel the Lord gave us a good beginning last night, and we'd like to continue this morning. And I'd like to just begin by just giving just a very short review of last night's message, particularly for those who may have come in after the first message last night, that we will all be brought into the same vision here. We'll all be brought up to speed for those of us who weren't here. But also I'd like to just reiterate something that I shared at the beginning of last night's message, and that is concerning our openness. When we come together in such a manner, this is a time that is consecrated to the Lord. And we are here for nothing else but for Christ. We are here to gain Christ. We are here to be infused with Christ. And we are here to be with one another, to enjoy our Christ together mutually with God. And so this depends on what kind of a vessel we are. If we are closed or if we are occupied with other things, then what we gain this weekend will not be as much as what we would and could gain if we were fully open to the Lord and separated, sanctified from all other things, all other desires, all other distractions, all other interests besides Him. So let us begin this morning by just having a fresh consecration inwardly to the Lord, that we are going to set aside every other matter, and we're just going to be here to focus our entire being on the Lord. In this way, we will surely gain very much in each of these messages, in our times of prayer together, in our reading of the excerpts together, and in our times of mutual prayer together. Well, last night we saw God's intention in our creation, Satan's plot in our fall, and God's solution in His promise. Although we just touched that last part, God's solution in His promise, in a limited way, and we want to continue with that last portion of last night's outline this morning before we get into the next outline on message 2. But last night, my little illustration up here was kind of off-center a little bit. So I drew it up here a little bit more on-center. And this is, again, an illustration that shows us the three parts of man created as a vessel to contain the living God. Isn't it tremendous that our God is triune? That He is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and He is one God. And He has created man as a tripartite being with a body, a soul, and a spirit. So that man, as a created vessel, matches the living God who created him. The reason that God can come into man is that He has created man in such a way that man matches God. So God created man with a human spirit, this inmost part, and the leading part of our human spirit is our conscience, which lets us know what God justifies and what God condemns. We have fellowship with God in our human spirit, the organ created by God, by which God could come into man, to live in man, to have sweet, intimate fellowship with man, that man could know God in a direct way through the sense of his intuition. This is the human spirit of man, created as the receiving organ to receive this wonderful God. But God also created man with a soul, also with three parts, a mind as the leading part of the soul, an emotion, and a will. So this is the soul of man, and it is this part of man that is where man's personality is. But God, in Christ, as the Spirit, wants to spread from our spirit into our soul, to transform our soul that we would be filled with God unto his glory, that Christ would make his home in such a living vessel. But we also saw last night that the parts of the soul, the mind, the emotion, and the will, plus the leading part of the spirit, the conscience, compose what we call, or what the Bible calls, what part of man? The heart. So the spirit was created as a receiving organ. The heart was created by God as a loving organ. We have a heart by which we can love God. But our heart needs to be in a good condition. If our heart is indifferent towards God, then the life that is in our spirit won't have the proper way to spread into all the parts of our soul. So if we're indifferent, we don't care too much whether or not we come to the meetings, whether we pray, whether we read the Bible, then our indifference keeps the life of God in our spirit imprisoned, so that what God wants to accomplish in man cannot be carried out properly according to God's ordination. So we saw a wonderful verse last night that said that Israel had not set their heart right and their spirit was not faithful to God. So we need to deal with our heart day by day, removing all the rocks out of our heart, all of the hidden sins, the self-seeking, the personal desires. By our confession, we need to confess to the Lord in a daily way to keep the soil of our heart soft, so that the seed of life sown into our spirit can grow in such a wonderful way. So day by day, we're dealing with our heart. We're dealing with our indifference, that life may grow in us, that God may saturate our whole being, and that he may be expressed through man as the vessel that he has created for his glory. This is something of what we saw last night. But we also saw that Satan, in his evil tactic, corrupted man's mind by coming to the woman, Eve, to sow doubts in her concerning God's word. He poisoned her emotion by causing her to dislike God, thinking that God was keeping something from her by forbidding her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the will, she chose to eat of the fruit of that tree. So Satan seduced her will. And then by neglecting her spirit and instead giving ground to the devil to poison the soul, then she partook of the fruit of that tree, and the evil life and nature of Satan himself was injected into the body to cause the body to become the flesh. This is just like our experience today. We may neglect our spirit, and Satan may inject a thought into our mind to cause us to doubt God's word. And so we may have some place that we want to go, that we feel some sense in our conscience. We shouldn't go to that place, whatever it might be. But Satan would sow a doubt. Oh, it's not wrong to go to such a place. Do you think God really cares if you go there? And so you may begin to have some doubting in your mind concerning God's word. And then the emotion may be stirred up to dislike God. Yeah, that's right. It's not wrong. God just wants to rob me of all of my fun. God is just out to abuse me. I don't like him. So I'm going to go to that party, to whatever it may be. And you exercise the will to partake of something that is not God himself. And so by neglecting the conscience and neglecting the spirit, then the body follows and goes to that place, or does that particular thing that we know is not pleasing to God. And therefore, Satan captures us in this way, but it begins with the neglect of our spirit. And then the corrupting element of the enemy in our soul, and then the body following to carry out its lustful desires. But we saw last night that God, according to the Bible in Ezekiel 36, has given to us a new heart. So we have a heart that turns to God, but we also need to be careful that we take care of our heart in a daily way, that our heart would be a proper heart to love God and to pursue God, and that God could be lived out in us and that we would glorify God by such a living. So Satan really endeavored to poison man, to ruin God's purpose by ruining the man through whom God will accomplish his purpose. But Satan, even though he thought he had the upper hand, was defeated by Christ on the cross. When he sent Christ, when Christ went to the cross to be crucified, Satan thought that he had defeated God. He's being crucified. Now I win. But he didn't know that actually Christ was like a great mousetrap, and he trapped everything negative in his flesh, and he took that flesh to the cross and he crucified it. God laid upon him all the sins of mankind, and everything was judged there on the cross. So the crucifixion of Christ was the destruction of Satan, of his world, of the flesh, of all the old creation. Christ won such a victory on the cross. Satan thought that he had him, but actually, when Christ went to the cross, he went there as the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, which we're going to see in this next portion. And that is that as the seed of the woman, he would bruise the head of this corrupting, damaging serpent. So in Hebrews, the word tells us that he destroyed the devil who has the might of death. So Christ on the cross destroyed the devil. And the promise made in Genesis 3:15, which was a preaching of the gospel, was fulfilled in the man Jesus. And on that cross, Satan was destroyed. The seed of the woman, God himself, manifest in the flesh, born of a woman, born in time, born under law, went to the cross, and he crucified all the negative things in the universe. And he bruised the head of this damaging serpent. And according to that prophecy, the damaging serpent bruised him on the heel by his crucifixion. So we have such a wonderful Savior, such a victorious Christ. But as I shared last night, also that seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 is a corporate seed. On the one hand, it's the individual man, Jesus, through whom the redemption of man was accomplished. But it is also the enlarged corporate seed. That is that now Christ, as such a seed, lives in us. And he has been enlarged in his corporate body. And now this corporate body, the church, is the one through whom Satan will be crushed under our feet. Christ bruised the head of the serpent. And Romans tells us that under the feet of the church, this one will be crushed. So we are the executioners who carry out the judgment accomplished by Christ on the cross to put Satan in the lake of fire. So we have a great responsibility in the universe. And this cannot be carried out if we live a life of indifference. We will not be those who destroy Satan in our daily living if we are just indifferent, if we allow our hearts to become cold toward God, toward the things of God, toward God's eternal purpose. So we need to pray, Lord, help me deal with my heart day by day to keep the ground, the soil soft for the seed of life to grow in me. Lord, I like to give you all the room in my being to just grow unto maturity. And I like to deal with all the sin that is in my being day by day, that you could have the way to grow in me. Well, we're going to look at Roman numeral 3. on outline one, and we'll go through this, and this will lead us, I think my feeling is to spend most of the time on Roman 3 of this message and Roman 1 of the second message, because I really want us to see something of the intimate, wonderful, loving, personal Christ who is himself a genuine man. He is the complete God, and he is a perfect man. And we want to be drawn by the sweetness and the intimacy of this one by seeing how he is revealed in the Bible. Let's read Roman 3 and point A all together. God's solution in his promise was that he would come in Christ as the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the damaging serpent. A. The seed of the woman is the incarnated Christ, the complete God becoming a perfect man through the dispensing of himself into humanity in order to destroy Satan and to save the believers in Christ from sin and death. Let's also read B. Ultimately, the seed of the woman is enlarged to include part of God's people, signified by the man-child. The Lord, as the leading overcomer, is the head, center, life, and nature of the man-child. And the man-child, as the following overcomers, is the Lord's body. Well, I just want to say something very briefly on this point, and that is that there is a stronger part of God's people. God's people are those who have been redeemed by Christ, who have been regenerated by him. But that also puts us on the course of a living on the earth today. And our living on the earth today must be a living that is open to receive the dispensing of our wonderful God. By receiving the dispensing of our God, we are produced to be overcomers. That is the stronger part within God's people that can be used by God to destroy his enemy. We won't get into the details of what's here in Revelation chapter 12, but you can certainly read those verses in that chapter. But the point here and the principle is that we need to be not just common believers in Christ, not just lukewarm Christians who may live on the earth with a believing heart, but without a living that matches what our God is. But we need to live a life that matches what God is in Christ, which is a life of enjoying Christ day by day and of being transformed day by day by the enjoyment of the divine life that we have received through our regeneration. As we live such a life, we are constituted to be a stronger part among God's people that God could accomplish his purpose in this age. So let's read point C and number one together. In order to become the corporate seed of the woman, we need to respond to him in his heavenly ministry of intercession. The glorious intercession that Abraham made before God was a human, intimate conversation between two friends, an intimate talk according to the unveiling of God's heart's desire. This last portion on this outline here shows us one aspect of the way that we can become the stronger part of God's people. And that is by living a life that responds to Christ in his heavenly ministry of intercession. Well, in the message so far, last night and in the speaking this morning, we have touched on some things related to our prayer for ourselves, for our own heart, for our own condition, for our own growth. But we need to be brought also into a realization of and a living that is according to the need of God's people besides just our personal selves. You realize that we are a corporate body. We are a corporate people. And we need to learn to pray prayers of intercession by which we can move the hand of God to recover our brothers and our sisters who may have become cold, who may have become lukewarm, who may have been captured by the enemy. We need to learn to pray prayers where seed according to Christ. Do you realize that Christ right now is not only in our spirit, but he is also in the heavens? He is praying for each one of us right now. He is interceding. He is praying, "Oh, Father, minister to them. Oh, all that you are, I died to redeem them. Now fill them with life, with grace. Lord, turn their hearts to you right now." The Lord is praying for us. He is interceding for us according to God. And we need to live a life that matches his heavenly intercession by praying for others. We may know ones that we've grown up with or friends that we have who are believers in Christ, but they may have gone through some personal tragedy. Maybe you have a friend who is going through something particularly painful. Perhaps their parents are going through a divorce. Perhaps they've lost a loved one. So there are things that happen in human life. And some of our friends, some of our relatives, our loved ones may go through things that are exceedingly difficult, and we ourselves may go through such things because human life is full of suffering. But as we join ourselves to such an ascended Christ and we pray to fight for these ones, we lay the tracks on the earth for him to move on the earth, to recover the ones who may have drifted away, and to make them the stronger part of this man-child. To make them the stronger part of the woman, rather. To make them the stronger part of God's people. But it requires that we would have such intimacy with the Lord as is shown in this account of Abraham's intercession before the Lord. Now, some of you may not be familiar with this part of the word. It's in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. And here, Jehovah God comes in the form of a mortal man with two angels. This was before the incarnation. This was before he had come as a man in Christ through being born as a human baby. This was before that time. But he came in the form of a mortal man. And he came to Abraham because he intended to destroy the evil, wicked city of Sodom. But he desired to rescue Lot, Abraham's nephew, out of that wicked city, because Lot would become in the line of the genealogy of Christ. Because Lot had daughters, and through an incestuous union, you can read about it in the Bible, there was a certain group called Moabites that were born through Lot's daughter. And eventually, Ruth, who was a descendant of Christ, was a Moabitess. That she was in that line descended from Lot, through which Jesus would come into humanity. So the Lord wanted to rescue Lot to preserve the genealogy of Christ. He wanted to preserve a line through which he could come into humanity. But he needed to gain Abraham as an intercessor, as one who would intercede according to the desire of God's heart. So this account says, and Abraham came near and said, will you indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? So he's implying that Lot, would Lot be destroyed with that wicked city of Sodom? And he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed destroy and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And then he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put to death the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall the judge of all the earth not do justly? And Jehovah said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place for their sake. So here is God coming not as a resplendent king in glory to intimidate and overpower Abraham. If God had come in his glory to Abraham, Abraham would have withered under that glory. And he would not have had such an intimate conversation with God as a friend of God. Well, what kind of a God do we have? Do we think of God as being a judge with a gavel? I hereby sentence you, boom, to 30 days in prison for this infraction that you committed. Do we think of God as just being far away in the heavens, in resplendent glory? Well, surely he is the glorious God. But who is he to us? If he were to come in all of his kingly might, we would not be able to receive such a one. But he came to us as a genuine man, even as a lowly Nazarene, that he could woo us, that he could win us, that he could draw us. And Abraham was not intimidated by God. In fact, he could challenge God according to God's righteousness. Love and grace may fluctuate, but righteousness is solid and steadfast. Righteousness. Abraham challenged God according to his righteousness. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? God, is that a righteous thing to do? Will you destroy the righteous ones in that city along with the wicked? Abraham prayed a challenging prayer. He was having an intimate conversation with God. And he could open to God because God had opened his heart to Abraham. All proper intercession is initiated by God because God opens up his heart. You see, God told Abraham that he would have a son. But Abraham was advanced in years, and Sarah overheard Jehovah say that at the time of life, Sarah would have a son. And she laughed within herself because she was old. How could I have a son? And she says, I didn't laugh. And he says, no, but you did laugh. He was God. He knew. She laughed inwardly because she didn't believe. How could that? I'm too old to have a son. But God revealed that Abraham would have a son. And that son, Isaac, is a picture of Christ himself coming forth, being brought forth. But he also revealed that he would destroy Sodom. So God opened up his heart to Abraham to say, Isaac will come. He will be brought forth at the time of life. But Sodom will also be destroyed. This is our interaction with the Lord daily. The Lord says, I want to bring Christ through you. I want Christ to be formed in you. I want Christ to be brought forth from within you. But I also want to judge and need you to judge the sinful things in your being. So we may have time with the Lord and be praying, Lord, oh, I just sense, Lord, I'm still so much for myself. I'm still so sinful, Lord. Lord, I just judge these things in me. I still love the world. I still love all the enticements of worldly pleasures and entertainments. Lord, I just judge these things because Sodom must go, but Christ must come. So Abraham could pray in such a way, interceding for this situation. And God came because he needed to gain Abraham as such an intercessor. Can you see this? He needed to gain someone on the earth who would stand with him for his purpose, that he could execute his purpose on the earth. This is how we become the stronger part among God's people, is by having such intimacy. And Abraham lingered in the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we may pray, Lord, Lord, just be with me today. And Lord, help me on my test. Lord, it's a hard test. I need your help and strengthening. Amen. And I'm not mocking that. We need to open our heart to the Lord concerning all the affairs of our daily life. But is that a prayer that is the lingering in the presence of the Lord? We need to spend time in the Lord's presence. We need to be those who just sit at the Lord's feet, like Mary did in the Gospel of Luke. Just sitting, receiving the words of grace from the Lord's mouth. As we just spend time in the presence of the Lord, he will open up his heart to us. He will show us what is on his heart. And we will enter in to pray with him, to intercede for so many situations. And he will gain in us someone through whom he can accomplish his purpose. So we need to be such a corporate intercessor. That is, a group of people who are standing with God on the earth for the fulfillment of his purpose. Let's continue reading. Number two says, as Abraham was enjoying sweet fellowship with God, he received a revelation from him regarding the birth of Isaac and the destruction of Sodom. This shows that God's intention is to work Christ, the real Isaac, into us, to bring forth Christ through us, and to destroy the Sodom in our home life, our work life, and our Christian and church life. In our intimate fellowship with God, we receive the revelation that all the impossibilities become possibilities with Christ. So it was impossible physically for Sarah to have a son. And you may think it's impossible for my aunt and uncle, who are atheists, to be saved and brought into God's eternal purpose. But do you realize that all the impossibilities are possibilities with Christ? I can tell you, my brother and sister are very far from Christ. Neither of them is saved. And they're older than me. But I just believe God's promise. Household salvation. God, you are righteous. If you don't save my brother and sister, then you're not righteous according to your word. Because your word promises household salvation. So I claim your promise for my brother and sister. Lord, regenerate them. Bring them into your eternal purpose. A little challenging prayer is a good way to pray. God appreciates the challenging prayer. Not a rebellious prayer. A challenging prayer according to what God is. This pleases God and delights his heart very much. As we participate in Christ's interceding life, we live a life of faith, a life of the altar and the tent, to fight for the brother. An altar is for worshiping God by offering all that we are and have for God's purpose. Dwelling in a tent signifies that we live the life of a sojourner on this earth. So we live a life of the altar. All that we are, all that we have, all that we can do is just consecrated to God for his eternal purpose. And I encourage you to pray prayers of consecration in faith. You may not even know, I don't even know, what the outworking of that consecration will be in my daily living. But I pray in faith, Lord, I consecrate everything that I am today to you. All that I have, all that I can do, all that I am. And I leave to the Lord to work out such a wonderful consecration. But we need to consecrate in such a way and to live a life of the altar and the tent. That means this earth is not our home. We are just strangers and sojourners on the earth, moving with our moving God. The apostolic ministry, in cooperation with Christ's heavenly ministry, fights for the brother. by interceding for the saints according to God and his economy, and by ministering the processed God into the saints for their overcoming supply and enjoyment. Do you realize that we can just minister this God to the ones for whom we are praying? And surely there are many who are on our hearts as we come to the Lord in prayer. Well, let's turn to the next outline and let's see how much of this we can get through in the time remaining. And let me just tell you this. This is a very sweet portion. And one of the things I want to do in this section is just read to you some passages from the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, to get a sense, a taste of this loving one, because he is so sweet and he is so marvelous. Number one says, as believers, we have an eternal history, for our history began in eternity past. The history of the eternal triune God is our history, and we were destined to be blessed even in eternity past. We are destined to be blessed with the triune God, and we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that in eternity past, God had you on his heart? This is very, very hard to wrap our minds around, our limited minds. To me, life began in 1972 when I was born. But actually, I was on God's heart in eternity past. I had this thought before. Maybe it's a crazy thought. But sometimes I wondered if when the Lord was on the earth and he was going to sleep at night, if he just thought about us. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This is tremendous. You just consider this. What a God we have. He chose us. He picked us out from among so many to be filled with him and to be saturated with him for his glorious expression. Now let's see these next points, which are very endearing. God in eternity past made an eternal economy, and the content of God's economy is a romance between God and his chosen people. At the beginning of the Bible, there is one single God, the bachelor God, and at the end, there is the married God, the ultimately incorporated God, the New Jerusalem. Do you realize that God in eternity past was the bachelor God? Now, you're all in college, and let's just say it, you all want to be married. You all have the desire to be married, and I did too. And the desire was so deep that I wondered, Lord, why am I not yet married? You created me with this desire. You created me as an incomplete human being, meaning that I need another half to make me a whole unit for God. And I was 28 when I got married, and I never thought I would ever be single until I was 28. But I was under the Lord's sovereign arrangement, and it made me desperate to just pray, Lord, what about this matter? But I prayed by the Lord's mercy, Lord, I pray for the one that you have prepared for me, that she would be the complement to me, to be what I am not, so that together we could serve you in and for your economy. Well, I didn't start out praying that way. I had to go through some things before I started to pray that way. I had to see some things before I started to pray that way. But that prayer is a pure prayer. And it is a prayer that God will answer. So our God in eternity past was the bachelor God. And in my prayers for marriage, I realized, one day it just hit me, it struck me. Wow, if I did not have this desire to be married, I could not understand what the desire of God's heart is. And I realized if I had gotten married earlier in my life, I would have missed out on the depth of that longing that is in God's very own heart. So I didn't come out of eternity into time to court my wife, but I did come out of the United States and into Mexico to court my wife. Because she is born and raised in Peru, but she was serving the Lord full-time in Mexico City when I met her. And that was the beginning of a courtship, a period of time where we began to know one another. And in the Lord's arrangement for us, we weren't together in person for a long time because we were living in separate places. I was in the States, she was in Mexico, until she eventually came to prepare for the wedding. But we had to get to know each other primarily by email. It was days before cell phones. I can say that now. And although it makes me sound old, cell phones haven't been around for all that long. So it was cost prohibitive to really try to make phone calls regularly to Mexico. So I had to woo her through email. I had to win her heart more and more through email. But it was really pure. I was glad the Lord arranged that for us, as difficult as it was, because there was just a getting to know what was in one another's hearts through our writing. Well, when did the courtship of God with man begin? It says, from the days of eternity, the triune God was preparing to come forth out of eternity into time by incarnation in order to court his chosen ones with his love in his judicial redemption, so that they might become his bride by loving him with his love through their organic salvation. Some of these terms may be unfamiliar to you, and that's okay. I pray that there will be good fellowship in your groups concerning the matters that I'm not able to cover. But I'd like to just stay here for a moment and just cover the sweetness in this portion here. Do you realize that when Christ came in incarnation, when he was living on the earth, he was winning the heart of man. He was courting man. He says, I'm here to win you to be my bride. I've fallen in love with you from eternity past. It says in Jeremiah, I've loved them with an eternal love. That we are the object of God's desire and affection. Just like the object of my desire and affection was the sister that I was courting and whose heart I was winning, so the eternal God has his heart's desire fully wrapped up with man. He's in love with us. He's in love with us. He loves us so much that he came to be one of us, to take on a human nature and to win man by becoming a man. Well, let me read you some passages that I want to just impress you with the Lord's love for us. In number one, it says, I have loved you with an eternal love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. I was not in a position to draw my wife-to-be with money. I was a full-time school teacher, and I didn't have money to offer to her. I didn't have a house. I didn't have a car. I mean, I had a car. I didn't have a house. I didn't have these kind of things. But I had my love for her to draw her and to win her. And it was a real drawing in the way that Christ draws us. Outwardly, apparently, as a man in the flesh, it says in Isaiah 53 that he was without form or comeliness, outward beauty. But he was wooing his followers to himself. And when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are so impressed with this one. When I started to read the Bible for the very first time as a college student, I was just falling in love with the Lord Jesus. What kind of a man is this? Listen to some of these passages. Okay? I want to read this next point. Number two, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Cords of a man here signifies the process through which Christ passed in becoming incarnated, becoming a genuine human being, a genuine man, by living a perfect, sinless life on the earth, by dying a death on the cross through crucifixion, by resurrecting from the dead, and by ascending to the heavens in glory. These are the cords of a man. God became a man in Christ to draw us, to win us. Now listen to some of these passages that speak of this humanity. In Matthew chapter 1, you can write these down if you'd like, and you can turn to them if you'd like as well. Matthew 1, verses 20 to 25, says, "But while he," that is Joseph, "pondered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" It's of the Holy Spirit. What is this? What a one. This was his origin. This was his source. This was his beginning. Already, you just begin to sense there's some drawing power. And that's what the Bible is. It's a love letter to the man that God wants to romance. The Bible is a love letter. It's not a book of ethical regulations. It is a love letter to woo man to God, that man would give himself to God because man loves God. And it says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." What a marvelous prophecy. "Now all this has happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" Do you know that verse right there was written 700 years before Jesus was even born? Wow, this is from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote about this one. Oh, who is he? I want to get to know him. He's wooing me with this wonderful email called the Bible. "And when Joseph awoke from his sleep, as he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to himself his wife, and he did not know her until she bore a son, and he called his name Jesus." Oh, wow, what a one. What a one, born according to the prophecies in the Old Testament. God and man mingled together to produce what Luke calls in his gospel the holy thing. There had never been such a one on the earth before. Well, then he lived a human life. In Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, I'd like to read to you this little portion. You know what the word aromatic means? The first part of that word is aroma. It means a soothing, pleasing scent. When we read the Gospels, and when we read the Bible, and particularly the Gospels concerning the human living of Christ, there's just an aroma of such a lovely and pleasant one who became such a man to court us that we would be his bride. Now this verse is Matthew 9, 9 through 13. Says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man sitting at the tax office called Matthew, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." What kind of a man could say, "Follow me," and someone would just up and leave their job and go follow him? If I went up to someone at a toll booth at the airport on the way back home and said, "Follow me," they would say, "You know, the gate's open, go right on through." But this one just drew by saying, "Follow me." There must have been something so sweet, so pleasant, not only in his person, in his countenance, but in his voice, that they would just, "Oh, I just drop everything and go to follow him." But this is, in principle, the life that we are living. We've dropped everything to follow this lovely one. It says, "And as he was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and reclined together with Jesus and his disciples." Wow, Jesus sat with the sinners. He was just there with them. They were not afraid of him. They were not intimidated by him. they were all together drawn to him. What a precious one. And Lord, I too am a sinner, and you came to save me. Lord, I like to just be in your presence. I like to just enjoy you as my husband, my bridegroom. I like to enjoy you as the most pleasant one in the universe. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now, when he heard this, he said, "Those who are strong have no need of a physician, but those who are ill." Oh, Lord, as a sinner, you know, we may have read this as an unbeliever and just have the sense, "I'm ill, Lord. I need you as my physician. Heal me, Lord Jesus." But go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Oh, Lord, there's a way for me. You're my Savior. You've come to save me. There's one who came to save me. Aren't you just attracted and drawn by the loveliness of the Lord Jesus? A few more portions here. Chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. It says, "And when they came to Capernaum, those who take up the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does not your teacher pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon?'" Okay, so he knows what Peter did. "From whom do the kings of the earth receive custom or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And when he said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "So then the sons are free." Jesus is the Son of God. He wasn't required to pay that temple tax. It says, "But that we do not stumble them." What mercy that they would not be stumbled. "Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for me and you." He cared for the religious ones in this particular case. He cared for those who were caring about the temple tax, that they would not be stumbled, even though he didn't have to pay such a tax because he's the Son of God. And he cared for Peter in such a marvelous way, even that Peter, the Lord didn't have money to give to him. He was poor. He said to go out and catch a fish, and you'll open it up, and there's a stater, a coin, and then you go ahead and give it to them. What a one. He's the creator of heaven and of earth. And he could tell Peter to go, you just think about that. I can't fathom that. Now, on chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, and don't worry, I'm watching my time, so I know how much time I have, and I may go just a bit longer than an hour of my actual sharing here, but let's just stay here for a bit. Chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. "Then the Pharisees went and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his words. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God in truth and do not fear anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?'" They were trying to catch the Lord Jesus in his words. They were trying to outsmart him. They were trying to ensnare him. But actually, in all of this, he was going through a test to prove that he was without blemish, that he was spotless, and that he could go to the cross as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God to die for the sins of mankind. But they're trying to catch him. And you kind of tend to think as you're reading, how is he going to get out of this one? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "Why do you tempt me, hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tribute." And they brought to him a denarius. You know, the Lord didn't mince words. If people were hypocrites, he called them hypocrites. And it says, "Show me the coin." Okay, he said, "Show me the coin," because he didn't have a coin to show them. And he said to them, "Whose is this image and inscription?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Render then the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and the things that are God's to God." The image of Caesar is on this little coin, so give that to Caesar. But you are in the image of God, so give yourself to God. Who could speak such things? Aren't you just captivated by this one? Captivated by his wisdom? Captivated by his love for man? And when they heard this, they marveled. And they left him and went away. They couldn't catch him. He was God manifested in the flesh. What a wonder. Well, I was going to read some other portions to you, but I think because of time, I'll bypass those. But all the things that we read in these Gospels convey to us the Christ who became a man to draw us with cords of a man and with bands of love. Well, let's just kind of go through some of this a little more quickly. Point three says, draw me, we will run after you. Notice the drawing here. Point one says, I have drawn you. Point two says, I drew them. Point three says, draw me. That's our prayer to the Lord. Draw me. We will run after you. We say that our King's love to us is better than wine. He responds to our love by saying that our love to him is much better than wine. This shows that although we treasure the Lord's love, we cannot comprehend how precious his love is toward us. Even in loving us, he takes the preeminence. Now listen to, let's all read point C together. This is marvelous. God, in his divine Trinity, held a council in eternity to make the determination concerning the crucial death of Christ for the carrying out of God's eternal economy. This is the bachelor God becoming the incarnated God, the redeeming God, so that he might become the indwelling God and the incorporated God for the full accomplishment of his eternal economy in uniting, mingling, and incorporating himself with his chosen people unto his eternal glory. Now let's have brothers on Roman 2.
God bless the believers in Christ with the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies before the foundation of the world.
Sisters, point A. Brothers, point B and number one. Very good. Sisters, two. Brothers, three.
In eternity past, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, and before the beginning of time, God foreknew us, chose us, and predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers.
Amen. And sisters, four. Amen. Now, I won't take much more time. Just very briefly, I want to share something on this point, and then we'll read through the remainder of the outline. All of us were born according to God's timing. The parents, the family into which we were born, were altogether sovereignly arranged by God. You consider the many things throughout the centuries that could have happened to any one of our ancestors to prevent us from being born. And you realize that our existence on the earth is nothing short of a miracle. But our existence on the earth is with a purpose, and that purpose is God's purpose. I'd like to share with you just a brief testimony, and we all have our stories, but I'd like to share with you this one. It makes me think of the verse that is referenced in the first point of this section, Jeremiah 1:5. Where the Lord tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. You think about that. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Well, before I was born, Let me just show you a little testimony. But I think this will impress something here concerning God's foreknowledge and even God's sovereign protection of us, that we would be preserved for his purpose. Before I was born, my mother's sister, my aunt, who has since gone to be with the Lord, had kidney failure in about her 30s. And she had a kidney transplant, and the transplant it went well, and she was on dialysis for several years as the kidney began to be compromised further on down the road. But it was because of a hereditary disease in the kidneys from her father's side, my mother's father's side of the family. So when my mother was carrying me, I'm the third of three, at that time, the doctors and even family members were encouraging my mother, even pressuring my mother and my father to abort the pregnancy, because the doctors cautioned that if I were to be born, I could be born with that disease, and would they want to bring a child into the world who could live in such a way of being inconvenienced by dialysis, by kidney failure, and have a somewhat of a compromised or limited capability in human living. And the pressure on my parents was very, very intense, because the doctors were quite adamant that she should do this. But my mother and father both felt that they shouldn't. But eventually, they made the decision that they were going to abort the pregnancy. And my mother went to the hospital to have the procedure done. I didn't know this part until just recently. I mean, I knew the story, but this next part I didn't know till just recently, or I had forgotten it. My mother told me it, and then it was like a further wow. She went to the hospital to have the procedure done, and she was in the hospital bed. So here am I on the verge of existence. And my mother got a fever. And the doctor said, we can't do the procedure until your fever clears. So they sent her home. And after they sent her home, my mother and father were crystal clear that no matter what kind of pressure was upon them, they would not abort. And so I was born, and I'm healthy. I don't, to my knowledge, have any kidney problems. But when I came in to a genuine, loving pursuit of the Lord, and I began to meet with the saints on my college campus at UC Irvine in 1993, they shared with me about baptism. And I had only been baptized in a religious way as an infant. Of course, that wasn't a baptism. And so I needed to be baptized as my confession that I put to death everything, that Christ, I've died with Christ, and now I'm being buried with Christ, and that I am walking, raised up in newness of life with Christ. And so my mother came to my baptism, and when the brothers, in their exercised spirits, put me into the water and brought me back up, and, you know, they held me down for a bit, and then they brought me back up. My mother said at that moment, it flashed through her mind, right when I came up out of that water, that experience that she went through when they decided that I would not be aborted. And she said, I realized at that moment that you were for this. So, God is sovereign. He has foreknown us from eternity past. And it was never an issue whether or not I would be brought into the world, because the Lord had ordained it to be so. And we all have our stories, our experiences, and maybe things that we don't even know about. But you realize it's not in our hands. The God of the universe has selected us. He's marked us out. He's chosen us. He's brought us into the world. He has brought us to his salvation. He has regenerated us with his divine life. He has ordained that we would be holy as he is holy by receiving his holy nature And by growing in that life with that nature, he has brought us to his heart's desire, the church. He has brought us. We have no boast, but we have a God whose love for us is eternal, whose knowing of us is from eternity past, and whose heart for us is good. Why would we not give ourselves to such a one and to enjoy the blessing that he himself is in his Trinity? What a wonderful God we have. Let's just read through the remaining points, and let's read alternating sisters and brothers on each of the points, beginning with point C. Sisters, beginning. In eternity past, God chose us to be holy, to have his divine nature, so that we could become him in nature, sanctified in our spirit, soul, and body, to be his bride in love. God chose us in Christ. Outside of the sphere of Christ, it is not possible for man to be chosen or blessed by God. God chose us because he loved us, and he loved us without reason. God has chosen the foolish things of the world that he might shame those who are wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world that he might shame the things that are strong. And the low-born things of the world, and the despised things God has chosen, things which are not, think he might bring to naught the things which are, so that no flesh may boast before God. So, brothers, the next time you're lifting weights, and you're looking at your biceps in the mirror as you're pumping the iron, pray read this verse. Amen, Lord. I'm the foolish things. Amen, Lord. Oh, you chose me. The weak things. Amen. Lord, I'm lowborn. Hallelujah. But I'm chosen by you. Lord, I'm despised. Oh, thank you, Lord. Lord, I am not, but you are. See, this cuts to any pride we might have. Because we are lowborn. We are despised. We are the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world. Who are we to boast in anything? We've been chosen by God. Amen. Sisters, or was that sisters or brothers? Okay, go. Number four. God chose us because of his mercy in his selection of grace. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I know whom I have chosen. Who shall bring a charge against God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. In eternity past, God predestinated us unto sonship to have his divine life, so that we could become him in life, vivified in our spirit, soul, and body, to be his sons in glory. We were predestinated and designated to be God's inheritance for his enjoyment, so that we might inherit God as our inheritance for our enjoyment. Let's read two all together. Christ, as God's wisdom, was predestinated, foreordained before the ages for our glory, that we might express him as his masterpiece for his exhibition to the universe. Amen. Well, I'm going to let Brother Phil direct us as to what we'll do next, but there will be time for you to share, to overflow your enjoyment from these first two meetings, from anything on the outlines, from anything from the speaking, and our brother will direct us as to what we do next. But as we are being directed, let's consider before the Lord to speak something for him, because this message is not complete without your speaking. Let us minister this wonderful Christ to one another through our speaking of him into one another. Amen. Amen.